All right. Now, as I was preparing to go to the Philippines, I was wondering, you know, how important is it that I even do this? Not just because there is so much busy stuff going on. We've got the camp for the youth coming up in a week or two, and had the wedding for Philip, and just all these different things. Not just because I was busy myself, but I was asking the question, do they really need some white guy to go and preach the gospel there? Because their pastors do a very good job of it already. Besides all that, it takes me out of the pulpit here, and I don't like not being here and stuff, because it makes me wonder sometimes how you guys feel about me being gone. Because, I mean, this year the Philippines, last year it was up to the church plant up in Washington with Cam and Britt. In December it was Israel, and 2 years ago it was the Philippines again. And so asking the question, is it worth me going and doing all that stuff? And sometimes I know that I neglect vacation because I think that I've been from the pulpit too much, and so it's always next year. Next year we'll have a vacation during the summer. Next year we'll have, and every year we say that. And so I'm just wondering before we left whether we should do that. Well, I was talking to Pastor Ricardo, the guy that was interpreting for me for the most part on Mindanao. He was saying that it was a missionary from Australia that came and spoke like I was doing that he got saved at. He heard the gospel from him and got saved. And I'm like, well, no wonder that while he's interpreting that he is doing it with so much passion, because he knows that it makes a difference. And so I'm like, yeah, there is a good reason for me to be here. And the people back home, they know that it's a good reason, because Scripture tells us that we need to be out of the church anyway, right? That we're supposed to be in all the world. And besides that, if we're doing our job right here, there's going to be people that can fill the pulpit right here, being raised up to be able to teach. And I love what Rob said when he had come back from the Philippines the first time that he did. And he said, while I was there, they asked me to preach. And let me just let you know that if they ask you to preach, it isn't really a request. They're going to sit there and look at you until you do. So he says, well, you know, it started to freak me out at first, but then he said, hey, we're from Calvary Chapel. We should be able to open up any book in the Bible and be able to break down what it says chapter by chapter and verse by verse. And I've listened to what these guys said while I was gone, whether it's understanding God's mercy, even when we're slow as molasses to be able to receive it, or stepping out in the power of God's word and the gospel of power with that, being bold with that. And then while I was gone, the Supreme Court came down with a decision that seemed obvious that they were going to come to before they ever deliberated, if they even listened to anything that was made with it. I had made a comment before the 2008 election that it wasn't about who was president, but who that president put on the Supreme Court. And it's indeed the factor with it. And while I was thinking about how to address these social issues, and I was thinking, you know, maybe you need to step back from our study in 2 Samuel for a week and talk about these important things that are coming about, and starting to think about, all right, what am I going to say? How am I going to respond to these things? And then I felt God was saying to me, look, you're here ministering to these people here. Pay attention here to what's going on. And okay, fine. So I'll do that. And then when we got home, then on Saturday, I thought, well, I'll just write down some of those things that I had in mind while I was over there. And nothing really came to mind. And I thought, well, it's probably just jet lag. It'll come to me on Monday or Tuesday with that. And then on Sunday, as Rob was sharing, not only did he say everything that I had thought of saying, he used the same scripture that I had thought of using with it. And so it's like, ah, yeah, that's why you don't have to worry about it. Because like God's God throughout the planet, and he knows what's going on with it. And he spoke excellently to the things that are going on socially in our world right now. Now, there was one thing that he said that I think that I need to correct. And I told him that I was going to make this correction. He said that he had spoken too long and that he apologized for that. And that's wrong. He did not speak too long. What he said was very important, and the length of time that he took to say it was very good. So that correction made this morning, I say, turn to 2 Samuel chapter 5. Because we can continue along with our study because those social things have been taken care of. If you did not hear what he had to say, or if you need to listen to it again, just go to www.calvarychapellosalamos.com and listen to what he had to say, because it was very well said. Ready? Chapter 5, verse 1. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and your flesh. Previously, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and in. And the Lord said to you, 'You will be shepherd. You will shepherd my people Israel, and you will be a ruler over Israel.' So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them before the Lord at Hebron. Then they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned 40 years. At Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah." All right, it's been a few weeks. Let's remind ourselves what's been going on here. Saul's son, Ish-bosheth, is king of Israel, while David is king of Judah. Ish-bosheth had been set on the throne by Abner, who was Saul's chief general, and he did so not because he didn't know about the prophecy concerning David, but because he wanted to keep his own power and possibly his own life. So civil war broke out, and at that point, Abner killed Asahel, who is the brother of Joab. Joab is the chief general of David. Then, after many years, Ish-bosheth accused Abner of trying to take too much power, thinking that he was flirting with one of his dad's concubines. And at that point, Abner said, "You know, forget it. You know, I've been working with you, trying to help you out all these different years. Forget it. I'm just going to give the throne over to David, where God had said it was supposed to be in the first place." So he wanted a united Israel, and this was going to bring it about. Well, Abner goes then, and he makes peace with David. Says, "I'm going to do these different things." He did those things to bring about the unification. And after he had spoken to him, he left. And then Joab came back from his outings at war. And as he did, he came and found out Abner was there. And he calls Abner to come back to talk to him. Well, instead of talking to him, he murders him. And he murders him for the death in battle of his brother Asahel. He couldn't let it go. He murdered him because of this thing that had happened a long time ago. So you need to keep your eye on Joab, not just for the rest of this day, but for the rest of the whole story of David, because he's a key player throughout all of it. So we have the divided kingdom. Ish-bosheth, the second king of Israel, requires an asterisk and a footnote with it, because a Jew won't even admit that he was a king because he was not anointed by God to be king, and it wasn't the entire nation. It was Israel, and Judah was split off from it. So just like the divided kingdom after Solomon, Judah was separated out from it. It's not the full kingdom. Now, when we look at our text here, we see, okay, we're going to set David up over all of us. And this is a lot of what Abner had done, bringing the information to all the people of Israel. They said, Abner was right. David needs to be king over all of us. And the reasoning behind it is, first of all, he is their flesh. He is their bone. He is a close relative of theirs. It's not like we're getting rid of him. Yes, Ish-bosheth was a Benjamite, and so more related to some of them, but they said he is a close relative of ours. And when they thought about it, and we should think about it, the civil war was needless, and it was very costly to them in many good men. The second thing is that it says that David led Israel out and in, which is different than leading them to In-N-Out, which is a burger franchise. but he led them out in the end. And if you recall, the purpose of the king was to defend the nation, specifically from the Philistines, but from the people surrounding them, their enemies. And leading them out and in simply means that he took their armies out and fought. He's the one that defended them. He was the one that was doing this kingly thing of defending them from all of their enemies. And so he's the one that led them out and in. Then these people, they acknowledged that it was God's hand that had set David up to be king. And so since it was God who did that, yes, we will bring him in here. But we also should notice why David is such a good choice to be king and why he was such a good king. It says that he was a shepherd and also a ruler. He was a servant leader. And that is the key for success in God's economy. Whenever God does something, raises up a leader, it will be a servant leader in that. Now, I have to tell on Leanne just a little bit. She gave a little hint of this. But the Filipino people are very respectful. Something that Americans, man, we could really learn from. There's a lot of things we can learn from them, but that's one of them. And she was telling you about trying to give me the schedule of what was going on. And there's a lot of stuff. I mean, we're busy all the time. And that's good. I'd like being busy all the time. It's better than sitting around being bored. But we had all these different things. And so I'd ask her, what's going on? What's the plan for tomorrow? And she was so apologetic. Well, you know, if it's okay, you know, we'll go in. And it's like, look, Leanne, anything you want is okay. I just want to know. I like knowing ahead of time what's going on. It's one of those weird things about me. And so she's like, but I can't tell my pastor what to do. I can't boss my pastor around because that's not a Filipino thing to do. And after a little more discussion, I finally said, well, tell Susan what we need to do, and she'll tell me because she's very comfortable telling me what to do. And so that worked out really well. I had a little interpreter there to bring that about. But we must serve. And it must be okay for us to have other people telling us what we need to do. And we should certainly recognize that Jesus came to serve, not to be served. And if we represent him, we got to do the same thing. We got to do the same thing the same way that Jesus did if we're going to represent him. Well, David was anointed king by Samuel about the age of 12. And then he had all the struggles of being king. Since then, he ran from Saul for 10 years. And then he's made king. And he still is only king over Judah for 7.5 of those years. And finally, he becomes king over everything. But notice how patient he was with it. He could have said, I'm the king. Samuel said so. I'm going to come and I'm going to take this thing. And when he had the opportunity to kill Saul, remember, he had two opportunities to kill Saul. He could have said, just, you're dead. You're dead. I'm going to take what God has said. But instead, he was very patient. He said, God will establish me in his own time, the way that he wants to. I'm not going to take it, and I'm not going to do it through the flesh, but it's going to be done through God's Spirit with this. It will be God's Spirit that causes this to happen. Then if you remember just a couple of chapters ago, that there's a guy named Rechab, and his brother Baana, and they thought David would reward them for killing Ishbosheth. They went and they snuck in and they killed him. They cut off his head, they stuck it in a bag, and they took it to David. And they thought, man, David is going to be so happy with us. He's going to reward us with a great position. We're going to be set up for life. He's going to just be so thankful for this. They thought it was in the bag that they were going to have this reward in the bag, the head in the bag. Come on, track with me here. The Filipino got it, man. I mean, anyway, sorry. So then they brought it after they killed him, put it in the bag, and then Rechab and Baana split to go to David and brought it to him, and David was not indeed happy with them. He put them to death. And he cut off their hands and their feet, saying, got nothing to do with where they went and what they did. what they did, their hands, where they went with their feet. That's wrong. That's not who I am. That's not who God is. So we see this similar attitude in the son of David, the greater son of David, Jesus Christ, don't we? We see the same thing because he has a divided kingdom. We sang a song talking about his kingdom coming this morning. But he's the rightful ruler of all. But he patiently awaits that day when nobody knows the time nor the hour, when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Now, is Jesus Lord? He is anointed by God to have all power, to have all this, and yet we have a divided kingdom because at this point, there's the ruler of this world and there is Jesus, and when he comes, he will take the ruler of this world and cast him into the lake of fire. And in his kingdom, at that point, there will be no more death. There will be no more sickness. There will be no more pain when he reigns in the united kingdom, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. So let's pick it back up in verse 6. Now the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land. And they said to David, "You shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame will turn you away," thinking, "David cannot come in here." Nevertheless, David captured the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. David said on that day, "Whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him reach the lame and the blind, who are hated by David's soul, through the water tunnel." Therefore they say, "The blind and the lame shall not come into the house." So David lived in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built all around from the Milo and inward. David became greater and greater, for the Lord God of hosts was with him. And if you recall from the book of Joshua, when they went in and they entered the land, that they did not capture Jerusalem. And so the Jebusites continued to live in that place. And yet it's a place very dear to David's heart. I'm not sure exactly why or how he came to the point where he came to love Jerusalem even before he lived there. Personally, when I looked at Jerusalem, I thought, it's all right. I prefer back over here where we have pine trees and mountains around, and I'm fine living here in Los Alamos. But he loved Jerusalem. Okay. And David wrote about the mountains around Jerusalem, including Mount Zion. In Psalm 125, he says, "Those who trust in the Lord are as Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forever." And then in Psalm 48, "Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, in the city of our God, his holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king." Zion, the place where heavenly Zion is the place of God's throne, where he reigns. And so with it, we see his love for the earthly Zion because it represents the kingdom of God as well. But we look and we see Jerusalem is at 2,500 feet in elevation. And so Mount Zion, how high do you think, what do you think the elevation of Mount Zion is? 2,510 feet. It is 10 feet higher than Jerusalem. Now, my mountains are generally taller than 10 feet. I don't know, maybe he was from Texas, maybe he didn't know any better. But he's talking about this mountain, Mount Zion. Wow, beautiful in elevation. It's 10 feet higher than the rest of it. But you guys know what it's like to live on mesas. We have all these mesas all around us. And so you have the mesas, and then you have the valleys or the canyons down there. And so between Jerusalem and Mount Zion, there's a big valley there as well. I guess there's not a lot of skiers on this little thing. They say that the definition of a bunny hill is making a mountain out of a mogul. But anyway, David looked at Jerusalem through the eyes of a king, though. He looked at it like a king would look at it. And it has two things. It has a beauty, yes, but it has a couple of important things. One of them is security and safety. And so you look at this picture coming from the Mount of Olives across over there, got the Kidron Valley down below, and you can kind of understand that it comes up there and then comes to the wall. And then another valley over there to the left of it. And so it's surrounded by these valleys. And so it's an important place because you cannot just sneak up on it. You cannot just bring your army up there and say, hey, here we are. You didn't know we were coming. They can see them from miles. And so should you decide that you're going to attack, you're going to attack the entire army because they saw you coming and they understood that you were coming and they prepared for your coming. And then if you do decide to fight, it's going to be uphill. Uphill, no matter which way you're coming at it. And so it's an easy place to defend. And so they were able to be secure in that place for a long, long time. It was a very secure place to be. And the way that armies would besiege cities back in the day was not necessarily just to come up there and try to destroy the walls or the gates, but they would besiege them by cutting off the food and water supplies. And then after a year, or a year and a half, 2 years, then they would come in and fight against the weakened people, or the people would surrender the city to them. But that's the second thing that comes into play here that's so important about it, which is the water. The water. It's not just outside of the city, but the Gihon Springs bring water into the city. And they still do. They bring water into the city of Jerusalem now. And you can actually see where that is. You can see the places that we're reading about today. We also know that we have four Gospels, right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Well, why do we have four of them? Some of them say identical things. It's exactly the same in all four of them. But some of them give more detail in one event or another. Well, with Samuel, we have that account, but we also have Chronicles that tells us some of the same story. And so let's go to 1 Chronicles chapter 11, 4 through 9 to figure out what the rest of this is. And as we do, we're going to see the ramifications of the differences that it has, which is why we're students of the Bible, right? Now remember, the city is called Jebus, and the people have been there since Joshua, since he entered Canaan. They've got a fortified city, and they knew that the Hebrews were thinking about taking it, so they were absolutely sure that it couldn't be defeated. So they mockingly said, hey, the blind, the lame can defeat you. We don't even need to fight against you. So in chapter 11, verse 4, it says, then David and all Israel went to Jerusalem, that is Jebus. And the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, were there. The inhabitants of Jebus said to David, you shall not enter here. Nevertheless, David captured the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. Now David had said, whoever strikes down a Jebusite first shall be chief and commander. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, went up first, so he became chief. Then David dwelt in the stronghold, therefore it was called the city of David. He built the city all around, from the Milo even to the surrounding area. And Joab repaired the rest of the city. David became greater and greater, for the Lord of hosts was with him. So some of the same stuff, but some new stuff as well. And in 2 Samuel, it says that they used the water tunnel to go up, to enter into Jerusalem through this water tunnel, which is a cool thing to look at anyway. But it says the first one that's going to be up there is going to be the commander. Now, Joab has been the chief commander for almost 10 years now. He has been his right-hand man. He's been the guy. Is it possible that he was trying to replace him because he had murdered Abner and trying to find a way out of having him be that? Don't know. But whatever the motivation and no matter what the character flaws of Joab, man, he's a stud. He's the strongest, best warrior that they have in Israel. And except for Samson, arguably the best warrior they've ever had in Israel. Now, whatever David was trying to do with that, Joab is going to remain the chief. He's going to be the commander of the army. And he probably told the other people, I'm first, don't get in my way. And they, no way they're going to get in his way. Now, I hinted that it was maybe a mistake for them to have threatened David with the lame and the blind. because that might have been how he came to the idea of going up the Gihon Spring and into the city in the first place, because the lame and the blind, they could find a little bit of work drawing water from the well, drawing water from the pools there in order to make a living. And that's the place where the lame and the blind would be in order to beg as well, because it was a center point of the city, the marketplaces, the things that were around it. So it's possible that he came to that idea just because he talked about the blind and the lame. What I find interesting also, though, is that David says, go in here to those places and destroy even the lame and the blind. And they went to the exact same places that Jesus went to heal the lame and the blind, to the pool of Siloam, to the pool of Bethesda. And so Jesus went to those exact places to take and to bring healing to the lame and to the blind. Another observation, in both accounts it says, the enemy said, you can't enter here. But it says, nevertheless, he did. Nevertheless, he did. Now, how often does our enemy tell us what we can't do? How much should we care what our enemy tells us we can't do? You can't live for God. You'll never be good enough. You're a failure. You can't share your faith with people. You don't know enough to be able to share your faith with people. They might ask you a question. You can't do that. People will think you're foolish. They'll stop liking you. They'll unfriend you on Facebook. You can't wait for God to do something. Go and grab it yourself. Do it yourself. Don't wait for God. Go and do it yourself. But you know, we need to be sure who we listen to, because it doesn't matter what the enemy says. God is true. What's important is what he says, and us holding fast to that. Now, David becomes king. And there are two responses to David being king by surrounding nations. The first one we find in verse 11. Then Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David with cedar trees and carpenters and stonemasons, and they built a house for David. And David realized that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people, Israel. Now that's a nice king. Let me, at my expense, let me come and bring my stuff and my people, and we'll come in and we will build you a palace. And a beautiful palace it was. It was awesome in every way. Now, Tyre is a Phoenician port city, and it's about 35 miles north of Mount Carmel and about 25 miles south of Sidon. And Hiram's generosity, it might have a lot to do with the fact that he came and he captured Jerusalem and the other things that he did, which he was not able to do. These are things that were impossible according to man. It might have had something to do with that, but it also was probably because selfishly, Hiram knew that he needed to be able to go through the Megiddo Valley into the central plains to be able to do any kind of trade. There is no way to get from here to there without going near Jerusalem. And so he knew that he needed David's friendship in order to be able to do that. So he would send the workmen of Tyre. They would leave and they would go there for months at a time working in Jerusalem, at which time they would return and retire. Is nobody paying attention? They would I had so many jokes with just this whole thing with Tyre. You know, they worked tirelessly, you know. They did it entirely themselves. All these different... Anyway, in fact, the city of Tyre, they had one of those banners out front like we had from our early revolutionary days. It says, don't tread on Tyre. But anyway. Anyway, let's just move on. I guess. Verse 12, look again at verse 12. It says, and David realized that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and that he had exalted his kingdom. And some people stop there. But God didn't stop there. It continues on with, for the sake of his people, Israel. He exalted David for the sake of his people, Israel. So pastor, deacon, worship leader, Sunday school teacher, if you've been established by God in any kind of leadership, you need to understand that God has done so for the sake of God's people. Whatever it is that you do, if you have any authority, really either in church or outside of church also, he has given you whatever he's given you for the sake of his people. And we need to have that philosophy of mind when we are serving people with the authority or the position that he's given to us. It's not just for churchy things, it's for our entire lives. It is for God's people. That's the reason that he exalts us at all. When we are looking and going places with Pastor Bong, two new places that he's been ministering recently, Lapai, which you guys gave money to build a building for last year, and it's got a roof. We were talking about looking to see if we could afford to give him money for a floor, but then there's another new place called Kalikwan, and it doesn't even have a ceiling. It just has a tarp, and it's rainy season, and it's like, well, you know, if we're able to give them anything, we need to start with a roof with that. But asking Pastor Bong, why are you even going to these places? You already have all these different places that you're responsible for. Why do these other things? And Lapai, it's spelled L-A-P-A-Y. And I've always called it Lapai here. Found out it's called Lapai. And the way that I remember it is that it's 3.14 hours away by Jeep, by whatever, on these roads that you're going, oh my goodness, are we there yet? But over 3 hours on these things, you'd have a little bit of concrete for a road, then you wouldn't have a little bit of rock for a road, and then you wouldn't have that. And so asking Bong, why would you go over 3 hours each way once a month? Why would you go up to this other mountain church in Kalikwan? Why would you do these things? Because you've got so much already going on. He said, well, they asked me to come because, I asked him, well, don't you have a pastor? And they said, well, we had a pastor, and he came at harvest time so he could collect our tithes and our offering, but he no longer comes. For the sake of God's people, not for the sake of what can I get from it, not from the, well, I'll come if the tithe is good enough, I will do this if it benefits me in some way, for the sake of God's people. And that needs to be our heart, because we see that same heart in Jesus as well. That's why we serve, because like Jesus, he said, I didn't come to be served, but to serve. So any king that we look at, if Israel or Judah, any other country probably, we can determine whether they are a good ruler or a bad ruler by the question, do they do what they do for the sake of his people or for themselves? Verse 13, meanwhile, David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he came from Hebron, and more sons and daughters were born to David. Now these were the names of those who were born to him in Jerusalem: Shammai, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibhar, Elishua, Nepheg, Japhia, Elishama, Eliada, and Eliphelet. So, if you're looking for a Bible name for your kid, why not Eliphelet or Ibhar? Or if you live in the deep south, you know, instead of Joe Bob, how about Show Bob? Whatever. A lot of different options for us here. And I've tried to come up with noble reasons for David taking more wives and more concubines. If they were the spouses of dead soldiers or something, and he was bringing them into his family so that he could take care of them financially and things, yeah, he could maybe defend such a thing, but it just isn't that way. But the Bible never hides the faults of its heroes, nor does it exaggerate their goodness. And it's for that reason that we know that we can trust it to be the truth. So Hiram and Tyre were pleased to see David take the throne, but there was another group that were furious about it. Verse 17, when the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to seek out David. And when David heard of it, he went down to the stronghold. Now the Philistines came and spread themselves out in the valley of Rephaim. And David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand?" And the Lord said to David, "Go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand." So David came to Baal-perazim and defeated them there. And he said, "The Lord has broken through my enemies before me like the breakthrough of waters." Therefore they named the place Baal-perazim. They abandoned their idols there, so David and his men carried them away. Now, why are the Philistines so angry? Do they feel betrayed? Remember, just not that long ago, David was fleeing from Saul, and he was fighting with them. He was a part of it. He was attached to Achish and was fighting for the Philistines back then. Do they say, "Oh, it's okay for him to be the ruler of his tribe"? But when he became the ruler of their enemies, they were really ticked about it. And so Achish was probably one of these people that was angry against David and trying to come against him. It was a problem with his Achish, breakish heart. And he just got so angry that they came and they fought against. I thought of that last night while the ladies were watching a movie out in the backyard. Anyway, they decided that they needed to fight against them. Possibly that, possibly the whole concept of Saul has killed his thousands and David his tens of thousands. They knew that if David took root here, that they would never be able to defeat him, and that David would indeed root them out of their land, out of Israel's land. And so they gather for battle southwest of Jerusalem, and you do have to love David because he goes and he asks God, "God, what should I do?" God says, "Go," and he goes. And I'm not one of those people that like the formula. Well, if you do this and you do that, then God will do this and you do that. But if we are obedient to God, we will be victorious, plain and simple. So anyway, the Lord crushes him like a big wave, just crashing through him like on the ocean. And that's what the name of the place means, the crashing wave, and God being the master of it. So he did it so much so that those who survived, who lived through this, they ran away and they left their idols, their good luck charms, behind. Of course, they're better off without their good luck charms, aren't they? They're better off without their idols. Their idols didn't do them any good. They're of no value with that. And it's good for them to leave them behind, but it's insufficient just to leave behind the gods that we know aren't really true. It's necessary then to except the one true God and serve him only. And there are a lot of people that I've come across anyway that recognize that their religion or their cult or their God, whatever it may be, is the wrong one. And so they will leave that God behind. But it's not enough. It's not truly repentance until they turn from them and to the true God. And so we see these guys in the army. They pick up these idols. Maybe they thought, "Oh, these are great souvenirs." How dumb it would be for them to start putting their trust in these gods of these people that God had just destroyed. It's kind of what Joshua said in his last speech, if you remember. He said, "Guys, you need to decide who you're going to serve. If God's God, then serve him. But if it's one of these gods that this God has crushed, then go serve them. But we choose today who we will serve." And then it's, again, nice that we have the book of Chronicles that tells us that David went and he burned all these idols. So it did not become a snare to them at that time. And well, nobody ever accused the Philistines of being brilliant, so they're going to come again. Verse 22. Now the Philistines came up once again and spread themselves out in the valley of Rephaim. When David inquired of the Lord, he said, "You shall not go directly up. Circle around behind them and come at them from in front of the balsam trees. It shall be when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then you shall act promptly. For then the Lord will have gone out before you to strike the army of the Philistines." Then David did so, just as the Lord had commanded him, and struck down the Philistines from Geba as far as Gezer. The same people, the same place. And if it were me, I might say, "I know how to do this. I know how to defeat these people." And you just go out there and fight against them. But I'm no David. And David asks God again. And come to think about it, if it's the same people in the same place, they might have a different plan. There might be something going on that would fool David, but it won't fool God. And so God says, go around behind him. And I don't know about you, but I would like some detail about this. Why? What did they do? How did it work out for them? It just says they went around behind them, and then they fought against them. Some people suggest that in the balsam trees or the mulberry trees, there was an ambush set by the Philistines, and their supplies were there. And so by circling around, they went and were able to wipe out the ambush before it ever happened. Other people said, well, the marching in the trees up in the leaves showed that God was fighting against the Philistines in the front. And then they turned around, and as they retreated from God, they ran into David. Don't know, because it doesn't really tell us. What we really need is Hollywood to make a movie so that we know what really happened. And I say that facetiously because I watched a movie on the plane on the way over here. And I'm like, oh, no, you're killing me. But that's next week. I'm going to get into that. Anyway, for today, for us, okay, cool. All this stuff about David, all the different things, the history, great, cool. But what about us? Where does it reach us today? What are the applications for us? Well, number one, trust God's timing. He knows best. Trust whatever he says. Man, he will set it up the way that he wants to. So trust his timing, that whenever he establishes it, it will be the way it needs to be. Secondly, serve. We've seen that at least twice in this text. Serve, and for the sake of his people. Our lives should be for the sake of his people. We give ourselves. We serve. Third, it doesn't matter what your enemy says. God's word is true. I don't care what lies he's been saying to you. Doesn't make any difference. Don't care. What God says is true, so listen and hold fast to that. Then ask God. Ask God. Be like David. David was a warrior. Did he need God's help? He knows how to fight. The answer, yes, he needed God. And that's why he was so successful. So ask God what it is that he wants. Our relationship with him should be one of bowing down in obedience to him, ready to serve. And then whatever battles you fight, let God direct you in that fight. Do it the way that he says, because he knows best. So next week, as we get into chapter 6, we'll look at spirit and truth. And we'll ask the question, can we just worship God how our hearts desire to? Or is there something else we need to do? So we'll be ready for that. Father God, we thank you for your word. Lord, even the Old Testament, it isn't just for back then. It's for us. It's necessary. It's wisdom for us. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us to apply it to our own lives, and that we would be men and women of faith, men and women of you, just like David was. Lord, where he is a good example, I pray that we would take and become like him. And Father, where he's an example of what not to do, I pray that we would receive the warning from his life as well. But Lord, let us be about serving you and serving your people. We thank you for the power of the Spirit that you give us in order to do that. We give you thanks today in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Lord bless you. Have a good day. This means we're meeting in the next room. See you there.